Good morning. In this number 6, we'll go 1 to 21. All right, number 6. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat any fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priests, to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. And that day he shall consecrate his head and shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazarite and shall bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the former days will be void because of his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of the meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering. And a basket of unleavened cakes, of fine flour mixed with oil and unleavened wafers, spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their drink offering. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord. Together with the basket of unleavened cakes, the priest shall likewise offer his grain offering and his drink offering. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head, and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up, and afterward the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes, so he shall do according to the law of his separation." Now if you turn over to Acts 21, we'll go from verse 17 to 36. Acts 21, verse 17. "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this, that what we tell you, we have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. Besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following him, shouting, "Away with him!" This is God's word. Let's take a moment in bow and prayer. Lord God, we know from your word that you are a sovereign God. We know that you are a holy God. We know from your word, Lord, that you have reached down and changed the very hearts of us, those who have trusted in Christ. And yet your desire for us is to be separate from this world. Father, at times this world weighs us down. So this morning, Father, we ask that the truth of your word would be an encouragement to us to continue to press forward. We pray that we would have a heart that would be willing to listen to the change that you produce from your word and as it speaks to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for Christ, for his willingness to come down, his willingness to die on the cross, shed his precious blood for our very salvation. It is in his name we give you honor and praise and rejoice. Amen and amen.
Good morning. Bow together in prayer. Father, we want to pause before we look into your word to thank you for the blessings that you've showered upon us in your grace, especially for the gift of the new covenant and all of its blessings, your divine work within our lives, whereby you bring us from lostness to faith in Christ, and then you proceed to work by your word and by your spirit in our lives to make us holy, to transform us from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, waiting for that day when we shall see the Savior and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you do talk to us today. And every time we open up the book, you are speaking to us. And we confess, Father, that many times it's not easy for us to understand. But we pray that you would work with us, cause your spirit to illumine us, even as we look into this passage, that is not the kind we tend to come to for a devotional relationship with you, because it's mystifying to us. And so we pray that you would give us clarity, and in giving us clarity, teach us so that we see how important it is for us today. So we ask that you would bless our time together. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So, our course of study for the next few years, let me remind you, has been set. And we're in the book of Acts, and just maybe six or seven weeks, and we will be completing the study in Acts, and then it will be Easter Sunday, and we'll probably do a Easter message, and then we will begin, Lord willing, in the book of Revelation. And we will cover the book of Revelation in some greater depth than we have spent in the book of Acts, and so I imagine it will take a couple of years. I cannot wait. But more than that, I cannot wait till we're done with Revelation, when we come to my favorite book of the Bible, and that is the book of Hebrews, which I might add, if you do not understand the book of Hebrews, you do not understand the Old Testament. It is crucial. It is vital. It will be absolutely important when we finish Revelation. And so if the Lord is willing, then we'll get to Hebrews, and I promise we'll do that in even greater detail than the book of Revelation. So see, you have a plan for the next, well, say 5 years. That's hard to beat. That's some forethought, don't you think? So here we come to our section in Acts. And it's not the kind of section that we tend to look at very often, I wouldn't think, because, shaving of the head and taking vows and zealous for the law. And we say, wait a minute, Paul has taught us, we're not under law, yet here we are. After the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, some 20 years later, and thousands of believers among the Jews are zealous for the law. Isn't that a bit mystifying to you? Well, it is, you know, if you don't give some thought to it. In Romans chapter 14, Paul says this, "Now, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment upon his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat pass judgment on him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Now, you know, chapter 14, we talk about it a lot, we make decisions. We come back to this chapter, and we think in connection, too, with that Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. "Let no man be judge of you with regard to food or drink or a festival or a new moon," which are just shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ. And you know that these sorts of passages appear in the book of 1 Corinthians in several places in the New Testament. And from them, we tend to talk about Christian liberty and freedom. We talk about gray areas. And I just want to make an observation, and then I hope that as we speak today, this will become more plain. And that is, when you approach Romans 14, So I'm not talking about 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 now, but Romans 14 and Colossians 2. When you approach these two passages, there can be today no longer anyone who is weak. It's as simple as that. There cannot be a weak person from Romans 14 today. Everyone must be strong. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's real simple. If you look through Romans 14, we're talking about a Jew-Gentile distinction. One regards all days the same. Another regards one day above another. Now, it's the Jews who regard certain days above other days. It's the Jews who will not eat meat but choose vegetables like Daniel if they think the meat is not sacrificed in the right way or prepared in the right way. It is a Jewish Gentile problem. But when Judaism ends, there can be no weak believer. God has put his final stamp on the issue. And one can only be ignorant or pig-headed, but they cannot be weak. And so when you walk around saying, oh, Romans 14. Now, mind you, there's a principle here and there is an application. But in Romans 14, there is no issue of offending someone who's a weak. The answer has been given. Now, between 30 AD and 70 AD, as thousands among the Jews who came to faith were zealous for the law. Yes, they can be weak, and it was just them who were weak. But not Gentiles. Gentiles were strong because they weren't brought up under the law, having to think, well, now, wait a minute, Christ has fulfilled all of this, so I can begin to leave some of this behind. It's become to fruition in Christ. So I hope that we can demonstrate a bit of that this morning. If you're not open to Acts 21, then open to Acts 21, please. And here we are then in this section that encompasses 21 and 22 particularly. It's all one story as Paul is making his way to Jerusalem. And in each city where there's a group of believers who gather and he meets with them, he is being told that when he gets to Jerusalem, here's what the Holy Spirit says, you're going to be bound. And you're going to be imprisoned. And you're going to be turned over to the Gentiles. And so he arrives in Jerusalem and he goes immediately. After the day he arrives, he goes with his traveling companions. And they go to meet with James. And in meeting with James, all the group of the elders are present. The elders of the Jerusalem church. And Paul sets forth what he has been doing in his journey. He sets forth how one by one, each city he stops at, and how God worked, and how in each of the cities, God has drawn people through the preaching of the word to faith in Christ. Now, we've been reading about it. We haven't read about every city, but we've been reading what's recorded for us in Acts. And let me remind you that in the book of Acts, as Paul marches from city to city, and he sits down with people by riversides, he talks to people in the marketplace, he talks to people in the synagogue, he opens up his own school. There's not one gimmick whatsoever. No, let's build a huge, beautiful building so we can draw the people in. No, out on the marketplace, down by the riverside, where the people are. That's where Paul goes. Not one gimmick. No fancy title across the billboard that's to tweak your interests so you will walk in. I'm not saying you can't do that, but Paul didn't do it. He's just preaching the word. And so he sits down with the elders, and he's back in Jerusalem now. He's been in Jerusalem once at the council. Then a second time, he made his way after the second missionary journey to Jerusalem, and now he's back again. At the Jerusalem Council, he reported what God had done. Now here he is at the end of his third missionary journey, and he's reporting once again what God has done. And when these Jewish elders, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, hear this report, they begin, as the text says, glorifying God. Fantastic. It's wonderful, isn't it? And when they heard it, verse 20, they began glorifying God. Now, it's interesting in the original, of course. All the letters are run together, letter after letter, no spaces, no punctuation. It's interesting that very little time is given to the matter of glorifying God. Now, it's written in such a way that they were amazed, and I'm sure they did spend some time, but the emphasis in the text is not on what Paul had done among the Gentiles. The emphasis moves right in verse 20 to the concern of the elders at Jerusalem. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they all are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Now the customs is that kind of word that is kind of broad. So customs can include Old Testament laws, Old Testament festivals, all those sorts of things. But it can go beyond what's in the Old Testament. It could be customs that have come up among Jewish people that relate to the Old Testament, but the Old Testament doesn't prescribe them. And so they say, "Look, Paul, we see this great work that God's done through you. That's fantastic. But here, brother, we've got a big problem. We have a huge problem. And here's the problem. The gospel's been spreading here in Jerusalem too, and in Judea. And we want you to know that thousands of the Jews have come to faith in Christ. And these thousands of Jewish fellows and women, well, they've grown up over the in the Old Testament law. And in that law, they're accustomed to it, and they believe in it." Now clearly these people understood that Christ is the only way of salvation. They're not the kind of people who are saying, "Well, you must believe in Christ plus, say, be circumcised." That would be the Judaizers. That's not this group of people. But nevertheless, all of the different kinds of Sabbath days, they love it. They're used to eating certain kinds of foods. That's their way of life. They're used to certain kinds of ablutions. That's their way of life. They're used to it, and they're zealous for it, and they're worried that their way of life is being pushed out by Paul. And so they've heard from various people who've passed through town, "You know, I was down there at Ephesus, and I heard Paul teaching. And here's the kinds of things that Paul was saying." And so they're concerned. Verse 22. "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." Well, now, that's a little ominous note, isn't it? Because here's a group of elders, and they're saying, "Look, you know, we have these thousands of people who believe, and they're going to hear you're in town." Well, this is going to be trouble. What kind of trouble is not spelled out? And so they say, Well, what should we do? And verse 23 brings up our dilemma. "Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. Now, walk orderly is that same word that you find in Galatians chapter 5 about keeping in step with the Spirit. It's that word that means ABC. It's that word that means walk a line. And so they're saying, well, now, if you do this, and they know that you've done it, then they're going to understand. No. Paul's not in opposition to Moses or to the customs. He's not telling people not to be circumcised because, after all, he walks in line too, and he keeps the law. And the word keep here is the word guard. It's not the word to obey a commandment. It's the word to watch over. It's the word to talk about guarding a prisoner. They'll hear that you watch over the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. So here's the elders. They've all met. They're prepared for the coming of Paul. They got their ducks all in a line. Okay, Paul, here's what we want you to do. We want you to take these four men who are under a vow. Well, now it's clear that what vow they're under is the Nazarite vow. Because we want you to do this so they can shave their heads. Now, this is not the first time that we've encountered the Nazarite vow in the book of Acts. Because we saw in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, that Paul was keeping a vow and he cut his head in Sanchrea. Cut his hair. He had a real close shave. He cut his hair in Sanchrea. And so Paul himself was under a Nazarite vow. And now just the way they've worded this, not everyone agrees, but I happen to think it's the case. So you take yourself and purify yourself along with these men. So it would appear that Paul, too, has arrived in Jerusalem under a Nazarite vow, a second one. So the first one was at the completion of his second missionary journey. The third one now, I should say, the second one is at the completion of his third missionary journey. And so Paul arrives with long hair. And they want him to go up to the temple with these men and follow Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow, and they want him to pay their expenses. Well, now, just after what Ed's read, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, just in going through the Nazarite vow, but just thinking about it for a minute, remember that when a Nazarite had completed his vow, whatever it was, for whatever length, at the end of his vow, he would go to the tent of meeting, in this case, the temple. Because the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, has been replaced by the Solomonic temple and then finally the Herodian temple. And he's to go there to the altar and he's to bring three sacrifices. So this is not a cheap venture. He's to bring a sacrifice of a burnt offering, a sacrifice of a sin offering, a sacrifice for a peace offering, and then he's to bring some cakes and some grain that's oiled, and the right libation offering as well. And all of this is going to be presented there at the altar. And when it comes time for the peace offering, as it's to be burnt, he shaves his head and he puts his hair on the fire under the peace offering. So that's what Paul's going to do. It's not a cheap venture. But in number 6, there's even more to a Nazarite vow, and that is what men would vow beyond just the simple requirements, and apparently these men had, so Paul says, pay their expenses. The things they vowed, you pay, and that way people will see your broad concern, you're guarding over the law. Okay, well, so easy enough to understand, right? We understand what they want, and we understand that Paul's going to do it. But then I hope it's a problem for you. And we understand that there's a distinction. There's the Jews over here who are zealous for the law, and that over here are the Gentiles, those outside of the land of Israel, who Paul's been preaching to, and already the council has made a decision about them. And so there's a kind of separation over here. These group are going to do this. This group has only required these four things, and they're not coming together like this. Paul has come to Jerusalem. We don't know this from this chapter. It is mentioned in chapter 24, verse 17. I think I said last week, mistakenly, that it's not mentioned at all in Acts. Paul came with alms. He'd been raising a contribution from the Gentile churches. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 15 and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And he'd been raising this contribution because all the Gentiles had received all these wonderful spiritual things. And now they need to take care of the Jews from which the spiritual things came. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus tells us, by meeting their needs. There are a lot of poor people because of the trouble in Jerusalem. And Paul is thus hoping to make cohesion between Jerusalem and the outlying territories of all of these churches that are springing up, largely Gentile. No, in the churches there were also believing Jews. So he's trying to bring cohesion, but here we are in Jerusalem, and over here's this one group of people, and over here they say, well, yeah, we know about the Gentiles. We already made a decision about them. There's a separation. So over here you have the Jews, and over here you have one Jew, Paul. And Paul is identified with the Gentiles. Why? Because he's the apostle of the Gentiles. And so the elders are saying, okay, you on the Gentile side, go with these on the Jewish side, and let's meet in the temple, and let's bring these two groups together. That's what they're going to do. So Paul comes trying to bring cohesion with a contribution. The elders are trying to bring cohesion and save trouble by Paul going with these four men and completing the Nazarite vow. So look at verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of the purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And when the seven days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him. So Paul goes up to the temple with these men, and everything's not recorded. We're making some guesses. And so when you look at Numbers, if a Nazarite accidentally touches a dead body, his Nazarite vow has to begin all over, and he's defiled, so he has to go, and he has to be purified for 7 days. So apparently the way it worked, when you finished a Nazarite vow, you would come to the temple, the tabernacle, and you would purify yourselves. And there's this waiting day period of 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, then one would make their sacrifices, cut off their hair, and have it burnt at the altar. So Paul has come with these men, and he's purified himself, and they've purified themselves, and he's given notice of the 7 days. This is what's going to happen 7 days from now. And when the 7 days are almost over, well, the Asians, Asia Minor, some people from Ephesus apparently, because they saw Trophimus, and Trophimus is from Ephesus, and they recognized him. So there's some people here from Ephesus, and they see Paul in the temple, and they draw a lot of conclusions. They're not believers, these Jews, and they're upset with Paul. And so they're going to grab him. But here we are with this dilemma. Now, we learned, and I just want to quickly go over it. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 8, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, drink no wine nor strong drink, neither you nor your sons, when you enter the tent of meeting, that you may not die. This is a statute forever throughout your generations. And then he goes on to give some more instruction. Okay, so just notice, when the priests are at the tent and they're doing their work, not when they're at their homes, this is at the tent, when they're doing their work, they are excluded from wine or strong drink. Now, we notice that in the Nazarite vow, the same thing happens. They're excluded from wine or strong drink during the vow, which leaves us with the impression now they're something like a priest in their vow of service to the Lord. Just as a priest, as he ministers at the tent, cannot drink wine or strong drink, so the Nazarite, when he's under a vow, he's doing some kind of work for the Lord that is considered priestly work. He's not at the tent, but he can't drink wine or strong drink. Now turn to Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2, verse 11. Look at what Amos says, the Lord says. And I raised up some of your young children to be prophets, and some of your youths to be Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, says the Lord? But you made... I'm hearing pages still turning. Amos isn't as familiar as it should be, obviously. Verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Wow. What an indictment against Israel. I mean, just take the prophecy and you're well aware of it. You think of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. And you can find in those books, those prophets, where people say, we don't want to hear that. Don't say that. Tell us what we want to hear. Does it sound much like today? Oh, sure it does. And so whenever a prophet came with a hard message, no, don't tell us that. Remember, Micaiah, he was told by the king of Israel, as the king speaks to Jehoshaphat, he never tells me what I want to hear. There were 400 prophets telling the king what he wanted to hear. But Micaiah, when he comes, he tells the opposite. He never tells me what I want. Isn't that the way the church has become today? Tell me what we want to hear. But we mention this only in connection now with Nazarites. And so we think of David and the incident with Bathsheba. Now just hang on to that and turn to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. Giving a shortened version here. This is our last look here in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 5. Verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, son of Mabinoam, sang on that day saying. So here starts the song. Now, I'm going to read to you not from the NIV, not from the NASB. I'm going to read from a translation that is sometimes very helpful, but not necessarily recommendable. And that is the New Revised Standard Version, because in this case, it's correct. So just notice the difference with yours. When locks are long in Israel, that's what it literally says. When locks are long in Israel, when people offer themselves willingly, bless the Lord. So now we've come to this battle, and men have volunteered. And we get this sense now that they've taken a vow. And they've let their hair grow like they're Nazarites. And they're going to holy war, a priestly service for the Lord. Well, then we think of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, who was a Gentile. Yet he went to war with the troops of Israel. And when he came home, he wouldn't go back to his house to lie with his wife, even when David made him drunk with wine. That makes you think of Amos. He made my Nazarites drink wine. So what I'm suggesting to you is there's Nazarite vows that could include a lot of things. But apparently, when Israel went to holy war, the troops took a Nazarite vow. And they let their hair grow. And they abstained from wine and strong drink. And they didn't care for their folks at home when they died. They did touch dead bodies, but now it's the holy war, and it's the bodies of the Gentiles that God has called them to kill. So here's a Nazarite vow. And we suggested then back in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, that Paul has taken a Nazarite vow. Why? Because he's on a holy war. And we're reminded, as we started way back when in the book of Acts, that Acts is comparable to the book of Joshua, when the people began to conquer the land, and we looked at all of the parallels. We spent 3 or 4 lessons before we even got into the text looking at how Acts parallels Joshua and parts of the Old Testament. Very similar. And we see that the king is sitting on his throne and he's sent people out, and these are his troops. And so in the second missionary journey, Paul takes his first Nazarite vow. And at the end of the journey, he fulfills the vow at the temple. Now Paul's taken a second Nazarite vow, and he's home after his third missionary journey in Jerusalem, and there are these 4 men who are also under a Nazarite vow. And what I'm suggesting to you is, well, Paul is taking this vow because he is a warrior for God. Now, he's not a warrior for God like Samson was, who was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. He's not that kind of Nazarite. He's more like the Nazarite of Samuel or of John the Baptist, who were also lifetime Nazarites from the womb, youths that God had picked to be Nazarites from the womb. And they didn't fight with weapons. They fought by the word of God, and they brought lawsuits against Israel. But now Paul is even a little different than them. He is bringing the word of the Lord to the Gentiles. And as people hear, God conquers the hearts of men. He's a Nazarite. Okay, so all of that's fine and dandy. Good enough, right? We can understand that. We can comprehend it. And then comes this little problem we have. And that is, here's Paul. We've read his epistles. We know of the sufficiency of Christ. We're quite aware that Paul knows that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. We're aware from books like Corinthians and Galatians that he certainly is in opposition to the Judaizers. And he is telling the Gentiles not to accept circumcision. And he mentions in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. They're meaningless. Meaningless! What counts is a new creation. So if God calls you as a circumcised man, he says, don't worry about it. Don't try to become uncircumcised. If God calls you in uncircumcision, don't worry about it. Don't try to be circumcised. It has no meaning anymore. Paul said it. Now here he is in Jerusalem. And there's these thousands of Jewish believers who are zealous for the law. And they hear that Paul's saying, don't circumcise your kids. Well, Paul's not quite saying that. But he is saying something like that, isn't he? Because as he traveled from town to town and synagogue to synagogue, he's teaching the kinds of things that we see in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and Romans, all these books. That's what he's teaching. And he's telling them, circumcision is meaningless. That's what it is. So a Jewish man who has a son in 55 A.D., he doesn't need to circumcise his son. It's meaningless. Now, if one does circumcise his son, that's fine. But it's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. Why? Because circumcision put you into the old covenant. It doesn't put you into the new covenant. So we have this little problem, this little dilemma. Why would Paul then take a Nazarite vow under the Old Testament law when all that we read in Paul suggests that these things are all fulfilled in Christ? Why would he do that? So that here he gets to Jerusalem and he's going to have to go to the temple because he took a Nazarite vow. And to finish what the Nazarite vow is, he's going to have to go up to the temple. And there he's going to have to offer a burnt offering and a sin offering and a peace offering. Offerings that are all fulfilled in Christ, but he offers them. Why? Doesn't that trouble you? It troubles me. It troubles me a lot. I even lost some sleep over it last night. I hope you did too. I'll feel better about myself if you lost some sleep. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Oh, Hebrews, it's just absolutely fantastic. So we're all familiar with chapter 8 of Hebrews, right? It's the verses 1 through 6 are the summarization of what Paul, that's a slip, although Paul very well may be the writer of Hebrews, quite frankly. It's a summarization that's all been said to this point. And then he moves into, why is there a new covenant? And I, for one, like to read that to you a lot and remind you, because this is who we are. We're new covenant people. This is what God is doing for us. This is what we gather around the table to ask of him. Do this work in us. You promised it. But look at verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Did I not say it? I'm getting Halfheimer's. When he said, quote, a new covenant, because he's just quoted it previously, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So the writer of the Hebrews is making this point, and he's writing sometime in the middle 60s to late 60 A.D., it's fairly obvious that's when he's writing, because the temple is still standing. So he's saying this first covenant Well, it's made obsolete. But then he says it's becoming obsolete, it's growing old, and it's going to disappear. So the old covenant still has a place between 30 and 70 AD. So that men and women can do things under the old covenant between 30 and 70 AD, but when it disappears, no more. So in chapter 9, he talks about the first tabernacle and the regulations of worship and all of the things that are in the tabernacle and the fact that the priest can only go in there once a year. And then in verse 8, he says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while, I'm going to change the translation, the first tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshipers perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and to drink and to various washings, regulations of the body, imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, we might translate that as of the good things that have come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The rest of chapter 9 goes on to talk about, as has already been talked about, how the first tabernacle and consequently the temple are just a copy of the reality. And so as we read last week then in chapter 10 of Hebrews, if I can get there, he says, and the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, that is, the very reality of the things, and by those same sacrifices year by year which they offer, it can't perfect people, it can't take away sin. So I know. That I'm a stuck record. And for years I've been harping on the new covenant. And now for a couple of years I've been harping on what? 70 A.D. Now, I can't help it. Because everywhere you turn in the New Testament, it harps on 70 A.D. Do you see here that the law is active in a fashion until the old covenant disappear. When did the old covenant disappear? It disappeared in 70 AD. How do I know it disappeared? It disappeared because the temple was obliterated. And consequently, not one more Nazirite vow could be taken because you can't go up to the temple and make your sacrifices. None of the sacrifices of the law can be made anymore because they're to be made at the temple. It's been obliterated, 70 AD. It's crucial. But until that time, we have the completion of Christ. But somebody like Paul, who grew up as a Jewish person under the law, still utilizing the law. The question is, what is the point? What is the point of it? And here's where it comes home to you and to me. So Paul is taking a vow. And in taking the vow, when you take a vow, you're asking the Lord for something. In this case, he's a Nazirite. And he is a holy warrior for God. And he's asking God, apparently, to bless his third missionary journey. And now he's come through alive and he's back at Jerusalem and it's time to pay up. And he's going to do it with these four men to show some kind of cohesion, that he's not really totally against the law, although Paul is so cognizant of the fact that it's going to disappear and the temple is going to exist no more, and that there's going to be one new people in one new temple, and that temple is the church. He knows that. He teaches it. Yet there's this time where they're running side by side for a while until the first covenant. Because remember, the old covenant, the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is the covenant that not only has sacrifices, it's the covenant that lays out the plan for the tabernacle. It's all wrapped up into one thing: priest, tabernacle, altar, sacrifices, commandments, all wrapped up into one big package for the nation of Israel. Now, it's not that the old covenant has no application to us today, because clearly the new covenant uses the old covenant, and the laws are written in our hearts and on our minds, and one day we'll talk about what those laws are. Clearly, they're not Nazarite laws. They're not food laws. They're not sacrificial laws. But there are the ethical laws, the moral laws that are written on our heart that are just as applicable today as they were in that day, because God's righteousness does not change. So they're running side by side, and Paul has taken this vow, and the Lord is blessed. And he's given this report. Look all that's been done through my service. We might add, my service as a Nazarite. And they glorify God. And then they're concerned about this problem. Okay, it's time to close. So a few things then in observation, in conclusion, in some kind of application. What would these sacrifices possibly do when Paul made them? By the way, he didn't get to, because he's taken away before the sacrifices happened. Maybe that's significant. But supposing he would have made them, because he made them back in Acts chapter 18, what would they do? What would a burnt offering mean under, well, this transition period? What would a sin offering mean? Because after all, our sin is taken care of in Christ. What would a peace offering mean? Because after all, we have reconciliation with God through Christ. What could these possibly mean? Well, in terms of the new covenant, they can't mean anything. But here's this era when this old covenant is dragging its way to death. It's going to disappear. So it still has some meaning. Okay, we read Hebrews, and all of us, we recognize that even in the Old Testament, you sacrifice these sacrifices. They can't take away sin. You cannot substitute a bull for a man. It makes no sense. Unless you're part of the group, then I guess it makes sense. Where a dog's worth more than a human these days, then maybe you could substitute a dog for a human. But we all know that's just ridiculous nonsense from ignorant people who are lost in their sin. You can't substitute an animal for a man. So what were they doing? In the Old Testament, the sacrifices are memorials. And when you read Leviticus and the smoke goes up, what happens? God smells it. Soothing aroma. Calling God by the sacrifices to keep the old covenant. That's what they're doing. It doesn't take away sin. God looked over sin. They're calling him to keep the old covenant. And now Paul is a Nazarite warrior. And he makes sacrifices. What's he doing? He's calling on God under the old covenant to keep the old covenant. How does God keep the old covenant? Well, God's covenants come in two forms. They come with blessing and they come with cursing. And in the old covenant, God fulfilled it.
He cursed his own nation, destroyed the system. In the meantime, or jointly, he brought blessing because he saved people out of the system. And so when he makes these sacrifices, he's not expecting any kind of forgiveness of sins. He's calling on God through this aroma, through this covenant that is about to disappear, to bring to fruition his old covenant. It came to fruition, well, part one, the cross. Part two, where? 70 D. Read Deuteronomy 28 and see if I'm not right, okay? Go home and read that. See if I'm not right. 70 A.D., the covenant nation, its religious system was destroyed. And now, there's a new nation, a new Israel, where Jew and Gentile are co-joined together as one new temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. One new. Okay, so that then makes us think of our covenant and this table right here. And we come week by week and we eat this bread. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And we think, okay, so what we come here to do is we come to sit down and we come to reflect on what Christ has done. By the way, you can do that at home. Did you know that? I do it a lot at home. You can do it at McDonald's. You can do it anywhere. Now, you can't take the elements anywhere, but you can reflect on what Christ has done anywhere. And that's what we do. Even when we sit down to a meal and we thank God for what he's given, oftentimes we also thank God for what he has done in Christ in taking away our sin at the cross, don't we? And that's because, in my estimation, we've a bit misunderstood what's happening right here at this table. And the translation is not the best translation. It is, do this as my memorial. Because like Israel, every time they came to the tabernacle, the temple, and presented their offerings, remember your covenant. And as we come to this table, and we come as sinners, and we struggle with our sin, and we're looking forward to that day when we shall see him face to face and be like him. And as we come to this table, here's laid out for us a meal. It looks like a meal that nourishes. But we know it's just a piece of bread and a cup of juice. We know that that's what it is. And yet we come and we call on Jesus, remember. Remember your covenant. And when we come like Israel and we call on him in faith, he does just that. He remembers. Now, there's a little bit more to say there. Because the new covenant is what? God with us. And when we call on him, remember, he comes. We don't see him. And I'm not suggesting that there's, some mysterious thing, you know, I'm not, nothing like that. But he comes. And he comes in two fashions. And it's used over and over in the Old Testament. And God says, hey, let's go down and let's see this Tower of Babel. Anybody see him? He went down. He saw. Well, you can say, well, that's just a metaphor. Okay, whatever. Over and over in the Old Testament, God comes. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, 22 and 23, the one who endures to the end is the one who will be saved. But when they persecute you from one city, flee to another city, because you will not be able to go over the villages of Israel until the Son of Man comes. I submit to you, the villages of Israel have gone over. They've been gone over. Jesus came
in fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant, and he destroyed Jerusalem. And when we meet and we remember, we call on him, he comes. How does he come? Well, he comes in blessing, and he comes in judgment. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is about. If you eat the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, you will be judged. Not condemned. That's what happens to the rest. But disciplined. He comes. And when we eat in a worthy manner, he comes and he blesses us. How does he bless us? Well, the judgment and the blessing turned out to be very similar, by driving us forward in holiness. That's how he comes. And so I've been saying it this way, because when we come to this table, it looks like a meal. Bread and wine. Food and drink. It's just a picture. The table is just a picture. But something real is happening. Just like when we pick up the Bible and we read it, he builds us up. We come to this table in faith. He comes and he feeds us with blessing and or with judgment. You can't say, well, I'm afraid of judgment, so I'm just not going to come to it, because he's commanded us to come. So if we don't come, I'm speaking generally now, if we don't come, then of course he's going to do something about it. He's commanded us to come. Do this in remembrance of me. That's very similar to what Paul was doing at the end of his Nazirite vow, only under a different covenant. Now, let's see. It's 10:30. Can I have 3 minutes? I'll take it. Thank you. I want you to think of one more thing. Paul didn't get to make those sacrifices. Instead, all the prophecies are fulfilled, and these Ephesians believers see him in the temple, and they grab him and they call out to the crowds, look, here's the man who teaches against our people, against the law, and against this place. Did you hear that before in Acts? Oh, you sure did. Way back in Acts chapter 6, all about Stephen. And you know, in one sense, it's kind of true. Because Jesus had been teaching, and Paul was teaching. Yeah, the law is going to disappear. Jesus had been teaching, and Paul's been teaching. No, there's no physical structure for a temple anymore. The temple is the people of God. Is he teaching against the people? Not exactly. But there's some truth to what they're saying. And they're all worked up, and you see what their issue is. What is it? Keep those dirty, rotten, filthy Gentiles out of our holy place. That's what they're worked up about. They assumed that Trophimus, because they had seen him with Paul in Jerusalem, had been brought into the temple and breached the barrier of the Gentiles into the temple courts, not reserved for Gentiles. We might add, only by Jewish tradition, not because of what God said, because God invited the Gentiles to come. So they grab Paul and they're going to kill him until he is rescued by, wow, Rome. He's rescued by Rome. They're going to kill him. So Paul doesn't get to complete the vow. I don't know what that means, but I have a guess. My guess is, now he's still under the Nazirite. But now God's going to show him, we're doing this different. Because from this point on, rest of Acts, Paul is under arrest. He's quarantined. But the gospel cannot. And as bad as it looks to us, and as bad as it looked to the Philippian believers, Paul said, hey, this is worked out
greater progress of the gospel, so that the gospel has reached to the guard of the Caesar. And when we end up at the end of Acts, where are we? We're in Rome. And in Rome is the Caesar. And the Caesar calls himself the deified one. But the deified one is up on the throne, and he's got his ambassador in Rome, and he's imprisoned. But it's a picture. Okay, Paul, you're my Nazarite. But it's going to be done different. Now, for this period of time, the gospel is going to proceed for. It's quite something. We end up in Rome as a picture. Jesus is king, not the Caesar. Because Paul's just sitting in a little house, imprisoned for 2 years in Rome. And what's happening? He's giving out the gospel freely, talking about the kingdom to everyone who's coming to him. God's at work. This is a fantastic passage here in Acts 21. It has its mystery, no doubt. It has its mystery. But what it makes more and more evident to us is the crucial nature of. And if you haven't gotten it, please get it, think about it, you know, stick it in your pipe and smoke it, do whatever you do. 70 AD is so crucially important, we cannot stress it enough. Jesus talked about it, here it is in Acts. This law is still alive until, as Hebrews says, first covenant. And now we live apart from that first covenant. It's come to fruition into the new covenant. And that new covenant is where? Right here. Right here. And so we expect when someone says, I trust Christ. And God took these stones out of this ark and he lifted them out and he crashed them on the ground. And then instead he picked it up and put it in men's hearts. Transformation. We expect. When it comes to people who say, yeah, Christ died for my sins, trusted in him alone, we expect. We don't demand, we expect that the transforming work of Christ cannot be hidden. That's what we expect. Because that's what God says. In this ark were these stones with these commandments. And it didn't do much for people. And so I instituted a new covenant where I took those writings and I put them on men's hearts. I transformed hearts. We expect when someone comes to Christ and they say, well, I'm a believer. We expect all kinds of things from them. Now, they may happen gradually. They may happen slowly. They may digress from them. They may fall into sin, but they come back. But the characteristic that happened, twofold. Well, it could be many, but I'm going to just put it down to two and then we're going to quit. Paul writes to the Ephesians. Paul writes to the Colossians. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your love, all saints. Two. Person trusts Christ. That trust is shown through obedience. Second, person that has been transformed by faith in Christ loves people right. Just pure and simple. Apart from that, there is no. All comes down to 70 AD. Boom, it's crashed. What moves on from 70 AD is the new covenant that started at 30 AD, and that's what we have. We're coming to this table to celebrate. Call to remembering. Let's bow. Father, this is a difficult passage. If you had raised from the dead, went into heaven and destroyed the temple immediately, we would understand it better. We don't know how the new and the old can overlap, but sure enough, they do. For a period of 40 years, as you reigned over Israel, like David reigned in Hebron, and then later on, after 7 years, he reigned over the whole nation. So you reign from 30 to 70 AD, and then you crush Jerusalem, and you reign over all things. It's a mystery to us. But we are taught by it a little bit, and we pray that you would give us greater insight. But one thing it does cause us to see is the glory of the new covenant under which we stand. And we thank you for it. And now we're going to turn to the table of Jesus Christ called the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord, the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving. And we're going to eat. And we're going to think about the cross. And we're going to proclaim the death of Christ. To you, we're going to proclaim it, not to the outside world, because here we are, your church. We're going to proclaim it to you, the death of Christ. And we're going to call you to remember what you promised with your death. And we're going to ask you, do that in us. Do that in me. For the glory of Christ, we pray.